When I came to America, and I'm an immigrant from South Africa, I came when I was 10 years old. I was about to head into junior high. And you know, it was a particularly painful time to move, partially because being a white African with a strange accent in a middle school, the jokes almost write themselves. So it was a painful time. It was a very hurtful time. And when I got to high school, I had a little bit of a chip on my shoulder, feeling very defensive, feeling very attacked, feeling very pained and alone. And one of the most welcoming things that has ever happened in my life happened there. I met a guy on the bus. His name was, his name is Joffer. He might even be watching today. Joffer, hi. And we rode the school bus together, and he was from Pakistan. And he was an immigrant, and we were both immigrants, so we quickly became friends, and we had a lot to talk about. We didn't get the music on the bus. We didn't dress like other people. We had a lot of common interests. And one day, he invited me out to cricket. Now, when I had left South Africa, and this is a big deal, right? For Pakistanis and South Africans, cricket is like one of our things. And when I left South Africa, I thought I might never see a cricket bat or a cricket game ever again. So I got invited to come play cricket. So I went to a Gurdwara. It's like a Sikh place of worship. And there was a group of us high schoolers playing cricket together. Now, let me impress upon you how strange this was. We had Hindus and Sikhs from India. We had Muslims from Pakistan. And we had me, a white Christian from South Africa, all playing cricket together and getting along. And if that doesn't strike you as weird, much blood has been spilt over these categories, even in the past 100 years, okay? So this was huge. We had something that bound us together in common. But the more these friendships pursued, the more we pursued these friendships, the more we found that we had some deep disagreements over some pretty important things. Now, yes, we were all young men. Yes, we were all immigrants. We all felt like strangers in a strange land, and we all liked cricket. But beneath the surface, our relationship was limited. To the Muslims, for example, everybody there who wasn't a Muslim was mushrik or kafir. It means infidel, right? We were a class of non-believers that put distance between us and them. To the Hindus, me and the Muslims, we desecrated holy animals. We weren't vegetarians. And we were devoted to a monotheism which spits in the face of their polytheistic norms. And me as a Christian, I looked at them and they denied the divinity of Christ. And that was the most important thing to me in my life at that point, and still is. So what do we do in these situations? Should I have ignored my deepest commitments and just forgotten about it and just kept playing cricket and never pursued anything deeper with these men? Or should I have just run from them and jettisoned those friendships because we couldn't get along on the most fundamental issues? This has been a big question, and not just now in the 21st century, but for millennia. You can see it running all throughout the Old Testament. And here we are. Paul is writing to people in Corinth. And as you know, Corinth is the seaport. It's this mixing bowl, this melting pot for various cultures and races and socioeconomic classes and religions, that people are really churned together. Do you think we in New Jersey might have anything to learn from that? Yeah, here we are in the great mixing, the mixing bowl, the melting pot. It's very common, and perhaps if you're a parent out there listening to me, it's common for parents to even desire for their children in New Jersey to have one Christian friend in their grade, just one Christian friend in their grade. That would be good enough. And so I think we can empathize a little bit with what the Corinthians were going through. They had to navigate what their relationships with unbelievers would look like. What, if any, lines should they be drawing? And as hard as this is with people who don't call themselves believers, the Corinthian church had another layer. If you wanted to, you could flip to chapter 11 and take a look at verses 13, 14, and 15. You'll see that the Corinthian church had people who called themselves believers but weren't. And Paul reminds them that Satan disguises himself as an, as an angel of light. And so they had to deal with people who called themselves Christians but weren't, let alone people who said that they weren't Christians. And I hope you understand today, it's very easy to make a mistake one way or the other. There are Christians who look so much like the world that it's hard to tell if they're distinct from the world at all. And then there are Christians who are so cloistered away from the world that it's hard to think that they might be an ambassador of Christ. Do they interface with the world at all? They're so separated from everything that I bet they're not even functionally salt or light. It seems like they're hiding their light under a basket. So I think there's something helpful in this passage for everyone, whether you're a new Christian or an old Christian, or perhaps not even a Christian at all. This might be a good window into seeing how a Christian believer might be thinking through their relationship with you. There's something for everyone today. So let's stand, as is our tradition, for the reading of God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you stand with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, your words here in this passage today are clear. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and yet, Lord, we now have the work of figuring out whether or to what extent we are unequally yoked with people. Help us to see, Lord, as we look to your word today, that we are to be yoked first and foremost with you, Lord, and that this will have implications for how we're going to be connected with other believers in Christ. Father, it's so hard to overcome generational bounds, social economic bounds, racial and cultural bounds, and linguistic boundaries for the sake of Christ, Lord. But I pray that you would break these dividing walls down, and that we would see that our union is in Christ, and the commonalities which the world attempts to link us together with are merely superficial, and we have a deeper, better connection to one another in Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's main commandment here is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what this means for us takes a bit of unpacking. We have to figure out the extent to which we are already perhaps unequally yoked with unbelievers. And once we have a lay of the land, the next thing that's important is a bit of a gut check to figure out what are the discontinuities between us and the unbelievers with whom we are unequally yoked. And then lastly, we have to look towards Christ. And so you could think of this passage, or you could think of the structure of my sermon today a little bit like you might think about a car. If you're driving the car along and you hear a clunking sound from the engine compartment, the first thing you have to do is say, yeah, you know what, there is a bit of a clunking sound coming from the engine compartment. And then the next thing you would do is you would lift the hood and kind of look underneath and say, what belongs in here? You know, what doesn't belong in this engine compartment? What belongs in here? You know, in the guts of the car. And then lastly, we get a look at what makes the car run well, you know, what the engine is. All right, now that's a limited metaphor, but our first point today is that we have been captured by these superficial commonalities. We have become unequally yoked with people because we see our commonalities and we think that that connects us to other people deeply. Our second point is we need to look beyond these superficial commonalities to see if there is a deep disunity. And lastly, because Christians are most connected to Christ, we can avoid being captured by these superficial connections. and we can be captured by a deep connection that we have with Christ. So I believe that this text teaches that we have been captured by superficial commonality. And Paul here commands us not to be yoked together with unbelievers. But this presupposes a worldview, that we believe belief and unbelief is one of the most important horizontal categories between people. That is, but before you look at a person's shoes or haircut or age or stage or anything else, you might want to think, are they a believer or an unbeliever? And I don't think many of us are there. And part of the reason many of us are not there is just because of how our society is structured, the ways in which we identify ourselves. So let's think through some of the ways we identify ourselves, some easy ones. If you're a Beyonce fan, you're part of the Beehive. And if you're a Taylor Swift fan, I found this out this week, you could call yourself a Swiftie. Now, there are groups like this for every interest or profession. There are gamers, golfers, teachers, chess players, mothers, so on and so forth. We identify ourselves with these shorthand epithets. The issue here, of course, is not with the hobbies or the jobs or with your music or TV interests. That is not the issue. The issue is that we see these activities that we do or these labels we've been given as our core identities. Now, of course, no one wants to be given a scarlet letter which identifies them with their sin. Of course not. But if you're an athlete and somebody comes to give you a varsity letter, a big letter that identifies who you are, and it's a badge of honor, there's a temptation to want to identify yourself with that badge of honor, to see it as wrapped up with your identity more intimately than it actually is. There's a natural temptation to see our badges of honor as parts of our personality and not just things that we do. Doubtless, you've met someone for whom politics or sports or music or cars was their religion. And did it ever sit a little uneasy with you? You're not super happy that this person is so dialed into their hobby? Why is that? Well, it's because something that's only supposed to be a facet of life has become life itself for that person. It's idolatry, in another word, when a good thing becomes a God thing. The person identifies themselves so much with their hobby that they are inextricable with their hobby or their interest or their pursuit. If you were to take that away from them, they would have nothing left. But this elevation of identities has crept into Christian circles as well. We think about how we identify people, and there's a big question. You know, so should Christians call themselves, for instance, you know, a Christian rapper, or a Christian accountant, or a Christian athlete? Now, I think it's a good question because, of course, Christians should bring their faith to bear on whatever they do. Whatever they do, do it for the glory of God. And so I think it's a good thing for an accountant to think of himself as a Christian and to bring his faith to bear. But I think there's a deeper thing that might be going on here, something that we can only know if we looked in our own hearts. Perhaps we're giving our faith equal billing with our occupations. We're saying, it's just as important that I'm a Christian as that I'm an accountant, and that's why I'm going to call myself a Christian accountant. I'm not willing to let my worldly identity fall to the background and be identified with Christ alone. I need to tell you something else about myself, something else that's maybe almost as important as my faith in Christ. Are we bringing our faiths to bear on our action, or are we giving our worldly identities equal billing with our faith? We need to be careful about our commonalities taking over our core identity, even if there's nothing wrong with that commonality. And I think our society has actually made it very easy to identify based on our niche interests, you see? You can hop on the internet and you can find 1,000 people who like what you like, even if it's super, super, super niche, right? There might only be 1 or 2 or 3 people at Crossroads who can solve a Rubik's Cube, but you can go online and find a community of hundreds and thousands of people who can solve that infernal cube. I hate it. But you see, there's something so welcoming about it, right? When you can just get on a computer and there's a community that shares your language, your inside jokes, you've got this community based around this surface identity ready to go, and it's welcoming, right? It's a whole lot easier than interacting, like, for example, at church today, than interacting with somebody who's at a completely different age or stage or who has had completely different cultural experiences or perhaps some political beliefs. It's easy to not get along with them, and it's a lot easier to get along with somebody who you connect with very quickly on some of these superficial things. Perhaps it's even good-natured, right, to connect on these superficial things. That's why the common advice is given. Don't talk about religion or politics on a first date, because you might find something where you disagree, where you diverge. It's better to forge this surface-level unity and then try to see if you can go deeper. I get it. But surface shared interests should not make for a deep union with another person. If you are able to form a lasting deep bond based upon nothing more than that you and somebody else like Star Trek, for example, if that is the basis of your relationship, it's not a good basis for a long-term relationship. And it's a good sign that there's some idolatry going on in your life if that is all that it takes to sustain a deep relationship with somebody else. This transitions us to our second point, when we realize that we, yes, have become a little too bonded to other people just based on these shallow commonalities. And perhaps even at church, we're connected to people on these shallow commonalities of age and stage. When we realize we're bonded to people in these improper ways, what do we do? Do we try to engage more and make the relationship good? And that might be a very kind instinct, to take whatever relationships you have and drive them deeper, but it may not be a wise instinct. Sometimes deepening a relationship can be very bad for both parties, especially when there's a deep tension and the relationship cannot sustain the weight of being different on some core identities. And it's easier to see in other people than it is for yourself, right? If you've got a relative who's hanging out with a mob boss, it's easy to see why they shouldn't be hanging out with the mob boss, and this might compromise some of the choices they make in their life, but it's a lot harder when you're close friends with that person. It's a lot harder. So this is why you have the hard work to do today. It's easy for me to preach and tell you what Paul means with this fairly clear command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but the hard work is going through the relationships in your life and taking catalog and asking the question, am I too deeply connected? Do I need to create a little bit more distance? Am I not deeply enough connected to other believers? Do I need to draw closer to them? And this is why Paul, in our second point, starts to highlight the discontinuity as we open the hood of the car, right? No one would ever dare buy a car just based on the paint color without checking to see if it runs. And so Paul says, look, you got to see if this thing is going to work, if this relationship's going to work. You have to look under the hood. You cannot look at the surface. And so how do we look at the surface? Let's continue. You can read along in the passage starting halfway through verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul drives the argument home very forcefully, maybe perhaps even uncomfortably for you. There are huge implications for his line of argumentation here to your life and to my life. But each pairing shows us a little bit about what God is teaching us through Paul is actually under the hood. So let's go through one by one. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The Christian is to be committed to holiness, right? We're to be set apart for God's use. But how do we define holiness? How do we define paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Well, we define it based on the Bible. We define it based on where the good shepherd Christ leads us. Christ is the standard of righteousness. How can you partner with somebody who has a completely different understanding of what righteousness looks like? You say, I'm going to head this way. And they say, I'm going to head this way. You disagree. You can't have a deep unity with somebody who doesn't agree with you on good or bad. What fellowship does light with darkness? Now here, I don't take this to mean that Paul is tooting the horn of Christians and saying, look at these Christians, so bright and the world so dark and evil. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying here. I think it's more appropriate that he is reflecting on the fact that Christ is the light of the world, right? The light is shining in the darkness. The darkness doesn't understand it. And a believer at least can look to Christ and say, yes, Christ, you are the light of the world. But an unbeliever looks to Christ and says, I don't understand what that is. I don't think Christ is the light of the world. Christians are supposed to reflect Christ's light. We're supposed to be salt and light. And how can somebody who calls Christ light build a deep relationship with somebody who is in darkness, either because they're ambivalent to Christ or openly antagonistic to him? The next question, what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, this is the only appearance of Belial in the New Testament, but it refers to people who are enemies of God. And you can see this translated in the Old Testament as either like worthless men or wicked men. Perhaps the most famous one would be the sons of Eli, right? Even though they're part of Israel, they're considered worthless men. They're enemies of God. Could Christ work hand in hand with men committed to Baal worship or robbing the poor or men committed to sexual assault as a lifestyle? Could Christ work hand in hand with these men? Absolutely not. So why could a follower of Christ be any different? Could we be working hand in hand with somebody who had an evil end? Paul writes, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's a good question. Could a place reserved for the worship of God happily be turned into a place for the worship of false gods? How many of you, I wonder, would be happy if Crossroads struck a deal with the local Satanists and said, you know what, after we're done on Sunday, we'll have you guys come in after the service is done, and you can set your stuff up here, you know, an altar here, a little bit of satanic decor over here, and we'll just, we'll trade use of the space. How many of us would be happy with that? Absolutely not, and we get it. We get that Paul's onto something. It's kind of ludicrous to even suggest it. The moment you look under the hood, you can see that a Christian really cannot be working hand in hand with the Satanists. We have mutually exclusive ends. I've been listening through The Lord of the Rings this week, and you don't have to have read it to get this, but there's an evil ring, all right? Everybody agrees there's this evil, powerful ring, and a fellowship is formed, and their goal is to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom, okay? Everybody in the fellowship is supposed to agree to that one premise. Our biggest problem is this evil ring. What do we do with the evil ring? Go destroy it. Now, can the fellowship of the ring get along with somebody who says, ah, let's use the ring rather than destroying it in the fires of Mount Doom? Let's use this evil ring to bring peace and prosperity upon the land. Can they get along? Absolutely not, it turns out. Just like people, just like in the case of the ring, when there was a fundamental disagreement, it led to the breaking of the fellowship. So for Christians, right, we have a fundamental understanding of what's wrong with the world. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We understand that our sin and fallenness is the source of all evil in the world. And we understand that Christ is the only redeemer of God's people, right? There's only one solution and one big problem. And how could we work hand in hand with somebody who didn't agree with us on what the biggest problem was and what the only solution is? Let's talk through some implications. Now, some people use this passage to only talk about marriage, and that is a correct application of this passage, but it's not the only application of the passage. Christians, of course, should not be getting married to non-Christians. You're setting yourself up for a hard time. You're going to have to compromise on where the money is spent, what the kids are taught, how the time is spent, what is good, what is bad, whether to tithe, not to tithe. You're either going to spend your life suppressing each other, or they will spend their life suppressing you, or perhaps you'll set up a divided marriage. And I've heard of this before, where one one spouse has one bank account and the other spouse has the other bank account, and each of you pays half of the rent, and each of you, you rotate who pays for the meal, and you're not really super unified. Everything's separated and divided, and the intimacy of your marriage is hurt. Now, I don't mean to be doom and gloom. There are people, and there are stories at this church of believers who have gotten married to unbelievers, and you know what? God has grown a flower from that concrete. God can be gracious to people who blow it here, and you and I have blown it on being unequally yoked to unbelievers. God can be gracious. But I think what we have to understand is that this is not a good strategy for your life to sin and expect God to redeem that sin for his glory. To intentionally sin, to intentionally go against his will and expect him to redeem it. The metaphor of yoking involves animals connected together, typically by something attached to their shoulders or around their neck, to pull typically something heavy or a plow. And if one animal overpowers the other, of course, right, they'll end up walking in a circle. And I imagine if Paul were writing in the 21st century, he might say something like, you know how you try to avoid that shopping cart that drags you off to the left or to the right? Try avoid being linked together with somebody who's going to drag you off course spiritually. See, it's easy to understand why this might be the case, but it's very hard to apply. I talked to my 5-year-old about this at the dinner table on Friday. And she got it right away. She first got how the animals would get off course. And then I said, why would it be a problem for a Christian to be married to an unbeliever? And she said, oh, and I'm quoting her. She said, it would lead to fights, and they would just go on and on and on. And then she proceeded to have an argument out loud at the table between these fictional people who are married. One person says, follow God. No, don't follow God. Follow God. No, don't follow God. And it continued like that for a while. You see, it's easy to understand why there might be problems here, but it's hard to apply. Now, if you're in that marriage today, right, and you find the tension and the strain, I hope that God blesses you and prospers your marriage. But if you're not yet married, please, heed the warning in this text for the benefit of the person who you might be interested in, right? It's not loving to pursue a marriage relationship where you know in your heart of hearts there's going to be fundamental disagreements. It's going to be a tug of war. Should make some sense to you. There are some more implications. Let's go through a few. This passage isn't just about marriage, but here we get into some areas where it might be a little tricky for you to apply or to know exactly where to draw these lines. So really today, you should be thinking through your life and your relationships, and you are really doing the hard work today. It might not be wise, for example, to start a nonprofit organization or a business with an unbeliever. You might disagree on who you should work with, how you should spend your money, how you should disperse your funds. Another example, you might not want to become too politically aligned with unbelievers. This is what we might call cultural captivity in the church, when the church just becomes a sock puppet for one political party. Let's take the Democratic Party, for example. Okay, they might be right on a few issues, and Christians might even be able to ally with them, but to unite with them fully would be folly unless you somehow think that the Democratic Party is right on every single political issue. If that makes you uncomfortable, I'm going to say the same thing for the other side. Christians could ally themselves with Republicans on a few issues, but to unite fully with them would be sinful unless you think the Republican Party is fully aligned with God. Right? Temporary strategic alliances are not tethering your life course to an organization or to a body. Christians must be careful of who their employers are. I've heard tales of Christians at our church who were in workplace scenarios where their bosses were committed to an unethical course of action, and the Christian felt it was prudent to leave that job. Is this text starting to get teeth for you? You might lose your job if you follow this, okay? You might have to leave an area of employment where you think your boss is heading down a path that does not bring glory or honor to God at all in the least bit. And I wish I could tell you if you became a whistleblower or if you stood up for what was true and beautiful or good, your employment future will look wonderful. But it turns out the data seems to indicate the opposite. People who blow whistles at their workplace or fight against awful things that happen at their workplace, they tend to get fired, and that bad reputation carries with them for the rest of their job career, and it's hard for them to find a job because they're perceived as disloyal somehow. I think it's worth thinking through all our allegiances. Should I be in a music band that plays music that intentionally brings dishonor to my Lord and Savior? Should I join the travel team that's committed to practicing and playing on Sundays? Should I take the job in a city where there are no churches that preach the gospel? What should I do? Should I join this fraternity or that sorority or this club or that club? I think it's worth taking stock of the unity and the disunity that you might find there. The questions can keep going and going and going, and hopefully you're starting to think through the discontinuity of your relationships or the continuity. Have you gone too far? Are you only friends with Christians? Or are you starting to look a lot like the world? Your faith is being corrupted or curbed by those whom you're closest with. You see, this is not really a choice between when you find something hard that you have to let go of, right? You might grieve it, right? It's not an easy decision to make. You might grieve the loss of your job or the loss of your love interest, but your choice might not be whether to grieve, but what you grieve. Are you willing to sacrifice your faith for your friendships, or are you willing to sacrifice your friendships for your faith? That might be the only choice you have. In Fiddler on the Roof, a musical I love, a father is stretched between accepting his daughter's choice, which abandons the faith, or following his faith and abandoning his daughter. He asks the question, he says, should I turn my back on my daughter, or should I turn my back on my faith? And he wants both things at once, but he comes to this conclusion. He says, if I try and bend that far, I will break. What does Paul encourage us to do in these difficult circumstances? He says, he tells us essentially to think about our first love. Our connection to God in Christ goes far beyond the commonalities that we may have with other people in this world. We pick up halfway through verse 16, and this is where we'll finish. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this chunk of quotations, if you are interested, it's a synthesis of multiple passages from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Leviticus, and 2 Samuel, sometimes many multiple chapters in these books. Now, these Old Testament promises and commands hold continued relevance for Christians today. Now, before we go through these, I just want you to understand that it's possible to take this passage and run too far with it, right? We need to remember that 2 Corinthians is a whole letter. And at the end of chapter 5, we're called ambassadors. And so Christians are to have some interfacing with unbelievers, right? We're not completely withdrawn from the world. And yet, here Paul stresses the discontinuity more than he stresses any unity that we could have with people in the world. Because we are connected to Christ, we can make decisions on this as a solid grounding rather than an eternal sense of who we are or how the world would want to identify us based on our skin color or our culture or our hobbies or our gender. Verses 16 through 18 tell us that we are the temple of the living God. God dwells among us. He walks with us. He is our God, and we are his people. And because we're in the midst of God, we have to be separate, not merged together with unclean things. Paul appeals here to a connection that should be familiar to us in verse 17, the familial connection. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Here's a gut check. Where do you most desire intimacy? Who do you want to be closest with? Do you want to be the closest with God? Or is there another allegiance that is pulling you aside? Do you most want to be most close with the Lord Almighty, or is that a secondary or tertiary concern in your life? You'll get around to being close to God. I don't want you to take it for granted that we can be close to God. I know there's a temptation to think, oh, you know, God's my Father, our Father. We say it kind of without any reverence or surprise, week in and week out, but I don't want that familiarity to breed contempt. As Jesus died on the cross, what happens? The curtain of the temple split in two. And what for millennia was the domain only of a great high priest who got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, Christ gives us access to the Father. He accounts us as righteous, and now we can go and we can dwell with God and call him Father, and he calls us sons and daughters, and he dwells with us in an intimate way. It's a wonderful truth. You can be in God's presence, but somebody who does not trust Christ's work on the cross, they cannot go into God's presence. They do not accept the torn curtain. To summarize, we've all blown it here, and to the extent that we are comfortable with any sin in our life, or unequally yoked with an unbeliever, we have forged those unhealthy alliances. Paul would have us notice how out of place this is for people who profess Jesus as Lord. He wants us not to be yoked together with unbelievers for their sake as well as for ours. So we're not fighting and biting at each other. You want one last reminder, and if you want really just one takeaway from this sermon, it would be to look to Jesus and draw nearer to him. Because I believe as you draw nearer to him, these hard choices become a lot easier to make, right? The things that look so much like a dreadful duty that you're going to have to do start looking a whole lot more beautiful. I would remind you of Jesus' words. He says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What I've told you today may sound costly because it is, and perhaps you have no intention of following through. But I believe as you look to Jesus, you'll realize that in him is the only place that you're going to find true rest, true comfort for your souls. And following him is costly, but it is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we confess today that we have blown it. And even in the church, we've been tempted to identify ourselves by our age or stage in life. We see ourselves more as youth if we're in the youth group, or more as women if we're in the women's group, or men if we're in the men's group, than we see ourselves as one in Christ. And Father, I pray that as we look to your word, and as we're guided by your Spirit, that we would see our worldly identities falling by the wayside, that we would not look for slave or free, male or woman, Greek or Jew, but that we would see in Christ we are one. And because we're one in Christ, we're not to connect to other people on a deep level based on superficial commonalities, but that we would be yoked together because we are connected to you, Lord. And Father, we know that there are perhaps some tough decisions ahead of us, some hard choices that we have to make wisely about our lives, and we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us grace to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.